which is different than when we were going through Romans, and you could just always count on turning to Romans. We're going to fly through some scripture. If you want to start in Psalms, that would be great. Find Psalm 33. We'll bounce a little bit into the Psalms, and then we're going to go, I don't know if you have bookmarks available, but just a heads up, where we're going is Psalms, and then Romans. That's kind of an easy book to find in the New Testament. Romans is pretty big. And then Ephesians. And there'll be some other scriptures I'll put up on the screen. When I teach methodically through scripture, it's one book of the Bible at a time. Often one paragraph at a time. I've even done as little as one sentence at a time. But topical means we are surveying the entire realm of scripture. It's what we'd call is, instead of a systematic theology, we're building a biblical theology. What does the Bible say from beginning to end about God? So we're looking at the attributes of God in that way. And sometimes I do spend a good chunk of time on one particular passage, but I want to look at what the Bible says about the omnipotence of God this morning. God is all-powerful. Omnipotence is a compound word, omni, meaning all, potent, meaning power. I think there is somewhere in our history, civilization, people called a governor the potent, something like that. That's what that means, the powerful one, the one who has the power of the position. So omnipotent means that God is all-powerful. God's power enables him to do all that his holy will desires. So it's a bit of a misnomer to say God can do anything, because there are some things that God cannot do. He is restrained by his holy character. For instance, God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot deceive, nor can God be deceived. God cannot be mean. God cannot hate. God cannot be against you as a Christian, because you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and he is committed to be faithful to you. So understand that, all powerful, typically we think, well, God can do anything and he's so strong he can do anything, but a better way to say it is God can do all that his holy will desires for him to do. Power without restraint of holiness could lead to unholy power, and you don't want that. We have a saying not just in our culture, but amongst humanity. Power corrupts, maybe you've heard that, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, power doesn't corrupt God, because God has all the attributes of his character present at the very same time. So his power is a holy power. His power is a loving power. His power is a righteous power. His power is a kind power. His power is a good power. He's never separated from any aspect of his attributes. It's not like omnipotence is some category where it rests on its own and virtually has its own mind and will. No. Even the omnipotence of God needs to be surrendered to or yield to the other attributes of God, because they're all present at the same time. Well, we learned last week that God is immutable, meaning it's not possible for him to change. Sometimes circumstances change and he goes from judgment to repentance and he accepts. That's not the kind of change we're talking about. God's power does not decrease or increase over time. So when you put immutable and omnipotent together, God's power does not decrease over time. It's not like God used up a whole bunch of power at the moment of creation, and now he's like half-tapped, and he's got, the cell battery has run a little bit dry, and he needs to be careful. As much power as God had at the beginning of time when he created in the first place, that's how much power he has even today. So when you pray to God, recognize that you are praying to the one who spoke worlds into existence, the universe into existence. That's the powerful God that you talk to. The power that Jesus displayed when he spoke and stilled the storm, that power still resides within the Son of God. The power that the Holy Spirit has when he secures souls for eternity, he still has that power. No aspect of the Trinity has experienced a diminishment of power, not in the least sense of the term. Power is so closely associated with the person of God that the very first name with which God reveals himself in Scripture speaks of power. God Almighty. It wasn't until Moses arrived, and we have Exodus chapter 3, that God revealed his personal name, Yahweh. If you're reading in almost any modern translation, when you read Lord in all capitals, that's the personal name of God. But we're even told in the book of Exodus that God did not reveal himself to Abraham and others as Yahweh. He did not reveal his personal name until Moses arrived. The way he revealed himself was with the name God Almighty. So that one came first. And that's how closely power is associated with the person of God. Now, we compliment God when we look at the realm of nature and the created order, and we see the beauty and the design and the intricacy, and we think, oh, what a mighty God we serve. God is powerful. Oh, look at what God has done. He can do anything. He's so powerful. Let's acknowledge the omnipotence of God because of what he has done. But power resides within the person of God. And Jesus even recognized this. When Jesus was on trial for his life, and you think, if anybody's on trial for their life, they ought to be truthful, knowing that they're going to die. So Jesus, on trial for his life, said to the high priest, someone that he still deigned to respect, Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." So closely is power attached to the person of God that Jesus uses that term and God interchangeably. You will see me at the right hand of power. All power of the universe resides within the person of God. And this is an incommunicable attribute, meaning that God does not communicate or bestow or share his power with people. God's omnipotence is one of those things that separates God from people. Presidents are not omnipotent. Governors are not omnipotent. Priests are not omnipotent. Imams are not omnipotent. You probably said, I thought I said mom. Okay, well, they're not omnipotent either. Imam being the pastoral equivalent sort of in the Islam world. They are not omnipotent. Emperors, pharaohs, kings are not omnipotent. God alone is omnipotent. God alone is all-powerful. So I want to show you three ways this morning in which we can see God's power revealed emanating from his person. And the first one is God's power is demonstrated in creation. And that takes us to Psalm 33. Obviously, in the book of Genesis, when God created in the first place, he spoke and things came into existence. All that was speech. Do you realize that your greatest earthly enemy ever, let me put it this way, you might not be alive when this happens. The greatest earthly enemy in the history of humanity will be the Antichrist, when he's actually here. So yeah, we have our defeated enemy, the devil, but in terms of being personified in a person, the Antichrist will be here. When Jesus returns, this is how hard it will be for him to deal with the Antichrist. And that's it. It's a breath of his mouth, we're told. And the Antichrist will be destroyed. That is a whole lot of power. It's like you stepping on an ant. Sometimes I wonder why you do that. Well, because you can. Jesus won't exert any more energy than that when he takes care of the Antichrist. And all terror will break loose when the Antichrist is revealed and he does his thing. Okay, so Psalm 33, verse 6. I think I have that here. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. So he didn't even tinker. He didn't use his, in our language, it's not like he fashioned it with hands, pounded this out, crafted it. He just spoke. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host. Imagine the stars. Just one star would be so unfathomable for a person to somehow try to develop and manufacture. Their starry host, all of them, every last one of them, by the breath of his mouth. Wow, that's a whole lot of power. Again, that power is best associated with the person of God. Well, there's an inexhaustible resource, an inexhaustible supply of power in the person of God. Turn back a few pages to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, first few verses, I'll read them. And I notice this says, for the director of music, implying that somebody's going to sing this at some point in time. Psalm 19, first several verses, starting with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? The heavens are making a statement right now. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Wow, that's just amazing. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. Boy, God did all of that. So not only did God create, and obviously his power to create is quite evident, but do you realize that God sustains what he creates? In other words, the only reason why God's creation has lasted to this date is because God has chosen to sustain his creation. There is no other reason. The planets do not crash because God wills them to not crash. The earth continues to spin on its orbit and circle the sun because God wills it to be so. You woke up this day because God wanted you to wake up. God sustains life in our world. So Colossians chapter 1, I'm just going to read it to you. Again, just trying to save some time from bouncing all over Scripture. Here's Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Got that? Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17. Here we are. For by Jesus all things were created. Ha! So God created through Jesus. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's not like God tucked away his created power once he got finished. On the seventh day God rested. It's not like he's still resting. It's not like there's no more power to be utilized. God in his omnipotence is responsible for the created world coming into existence. And God in his omnipotence is responsible for the created world staying in existence. So God's power can be seen in the created world. And this supremacy of God's power extends to all galaxies, large, all molecules, small, all atoms, and I would even say all subatomic atoms that we have yet to discover. All of that. God's omnipotence extends to all of that. And that very same power sustains you today. Do you realize that so much of what challenges you in life are things that God can assist you with? That the powerful God can help you. And you might think, well, this has nothing to do with creation. How about relationships? Boy, families are complicated. Relationships are hard at times. You know, God can help you to reconcile. God can help you to forgive. God can heal. God can restore. God can bring harmony. I mean, if we just kept it on the level of relational, the list would be almost endless. And God's power is available to his people even there. The power is demonstrated in creation, but it's certainly not limited to creation because God can work within the human heart. Do you remember I've shared this with you a few times, the last verse of 2 Chronicles. So I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter 16, something like verse 32 to 33. God moved the king of Cyrus in his heart. And King Cyrus gave permission to build the wall that Nehemiah pursued. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't favorable toward the city of Jerusalem or to the Jewish nation. They would be more like an enemy nation. But God moved the hearts of the man, and he became favorable to those people. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our governor. We need to pray for political leaders who are above us. Imagine, just in this state, imagine if Governor Inslee came to Christ. How about the mayor of Olympia? Imagine that. How about the principal of your school? Imagine that. Come to Christ and want to pursue a life glorifying to God. God has such power. His power is revealed in creation. God's power is also seen in salvation, now that we're talking about the people's hearts. So Romans, if you can find Romans, if you go past the Gospels, and most people can find a Gospel or two, go past the Gospels to the right, you got the book of Acts and the book of Romans, chapter 3. So this is a passage of Scripture I've already taught on, Romans chapter 3. Let's look at this. I just want to bring out a few things. Not going to teach the passage, but going to point out some things that are very clear from this passage. So Romans chapter 3, I'm going to start reading with verse 10. And this little section in my NIV Bible looks indented like Paul was drawing, or those who actually put together in NIV were drawing special attention to this. What Paul is doing is he's quoting the Old Testament. I think it's about 8 times. So he's not even coming up with something new here. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Okay, that's the starting point that God has to work with. When he brings someone to Christ, we call this total depravity. It doesn't mean that a person is as bad as they possibly can be. It means that sin has affected every aspect of our being. And so when God wants to bring a person to himself and save them and demonstrate his power, this is where he has to start. Someone who is totally opposed to God. And he begins there. And he's able to save people even out of this mindset and this disposition. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So no fear of God. Maybe you could almost say there's no respect people have for God. There's no reverence for God. There's no adornment of the majesty of God. Barely even an acknowledgement that there is a God. God starts there. And he's able to save people with that disposition. Let's look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So these people who come with a natural predisposition away from God, wanting to turn away from, they act like that. They live that way. And then this lifestyle creates habits and patterns of thought, patterns of behavior, and they just sort of become entrenched in that way. God starts with that at times. And he's able to win people to himself. It's amazing that God can break into the human heart at all. As hard as the description is in Scripture. But God is able to do that. He is omnipotent. He is powerful in that way. When people are in this condition, they cannot help themselves because they choose not to. But God is able to break into that. And everyone in this room has had the same starting point. Even if you came to Christ at a very young age, 5, age 6, or whatever, you know what? You were a target of God's wrath, and you were turned away from God until he got your attention. And maybe there was a process there in the very early years, a process that I said no to for a long period of time, and finally relented and yielded to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so here's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is what happens at the moment of salvation. This is our powerful God who's able to do this when people come to him. Again, it's not a social club that folks are joining. This is a new life people are receiving. If anyone is in Christ, and that's anyone, young, old, male, female, whatever background you might have, whatever parents' disposition that you had, no matter how many hurts in your life, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. So in other words, God creates something new, something that did not exist before. God creates spiritual life where there was no spiritual life. People outside of Christ are walking around physically alive and yet spiritually dead, and God infuses spiritual life into that person's soul, and they will live with him in eternity. Isn't that good news? Wow. Who would not want to hear about this? Wow. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation is here. The old is gone. The new is come. What God creates is a Holy Spirit-empowered, Christ-treasuring, sin-hating, brand-new person. A Holy Spirit-empowered, Christ-treasuring, sin-hating, brand-new person. God does that. You didn't do that to yourself. You don't work that up. God does that, and it's a gift. In his kindness, God gifts you with this. Okay, also in that moment of salvation, given how far we were from Christ and how much we were naturally predisposed to turn away from God, to get to that moment of salvation is a work of God. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand someone could actually speak those words and be in their heart trying to curse God at the same time. This passage is talking about more than audibly getting the words out of your mouth. No one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it without the help of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord when you call upon him for salvation without the help of the Holy Spirit. For a very long time, I thought I signed up. Hey, God, I'll do you a favor. I'll join the club. You're going to want me on your team. And it'd sure be nice if I didn't go to hell. That was my original disposition. Then I started encountering a pattern in the Scripture. No one can even say with legitimacy, Jesus is Lord, except through the Holy Spirit. One of the things that happens when we sing together is we proclaim things together. I need to hear you say Jesus is Lord in song. I need to hear that. You need to hear me say that. As off-key as it might be, you need to hear me say that and sing that. Well, God's power is clearly seen in creation. It's clearly seen in salvation. God's power is also clearly seen in sanctification. This is the life transformation through Jesus process that we get to be on the receiving end of. We get to receive this from Jesus. Okay, so back to the Psalms. Psalm 51, probably should have told you to stick something, a marker in your Bible, but Psalm 51 is well known for a lot of things, well, for a few things. It's a David's confession when he comes clean after the Bathsheba affair. David blew it in a way that a leader should never blow it. Bummer for him. But he did come clean, good for him. Psalm 51 talks about his prayer of confession. Oh, and you notice once again, Psalm 51 says, for the director of music. I take it you're supposed to sing this some point in time or something like this. It's a Psalm of David when prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And really, that's about all you would need to know to understand this psalm. I want to point out Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, I know some of the other major translations, very good translations, say, create in me a clean heart. You might have that. I'm reading from the NIV. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That word create is the word bara. In the original language, which is Hebrew here, it's the word bara. It's used only of God in the Old Testament. In other words, only God can bara. People cannot bara. It's never used of people. It's only used of God in the Old Testament, because this is the Old Testament language, bara, Hebrew. Here are a few of its uses. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, bara. In Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam, bara. In Exodus chapter 34, when God created or made a covenant with his people, he bara at that point in time. He created a covenant with them. In Numbers chapter 16, when God opened the earth and created an earthquake, he barad the earthquake. Only God can do that. In Isaiah 65, we're told that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And aren't you glad we read from that this morning? God bara. He will be the only one responsible for the new heaven and the new earth. We will not be able to conjure that up on our own. So when David is praying in Psalm 51, he's asking for something. He's asking God to do something that only God can do. David cannot manufacture this. David cannot create a new habit. He cannot legislate his own heart. And just so we understand this, let me finish that thought. Even David, as powerful as a ruler as he was, David cannot bara. Only God can. So to make sure we understand this, this is David who's a member of the covenant people of God. In other words, David is a believer. The way we would say that with New Testament application, we would just simply say David's a Christian. He's not asking to be saved. He already has new life in Christ. So if you follow it through in the pattern of Scripture, God has already replaced David's heart of flesh heart of stone with a heart of flesh. David has a new heart. He has a new life. He's a Christian. He's a believer. He's a follower of God. There's no argument here. He slipped, and he slipped terribly, and he devastated people. But watch this. In the very early sections of this psalm, you'll see a repentant man. He's not asking for salvation. Hey, I've never heard of you until now. I'm coming to you. Please save me. He's heard of God. He knows God. He's a friend of God. Supposedly was following God with his whole heart. Let's read verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. They're appealing to the attribute of God committed to his own faithfulness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned. He recognizes that the ultimate devastation of his sin, even though someone has died, someone else has been wounded, and a lot of people have been hurt, David recognizes he has hurt the heart of God. And he's asking, could you wash that? Could you please cleanse me of that desire? I don't ever want to go there again. And so in praying this prayer, he's acknowledging and acknowledging and acknowledging. David is saying, you know, God, I can't do this on my own. I'm afraid I will look lustfully at a woman yet again. Please, create in me a clean heart. Have you ever come before God in that way where you just ask, God, I can't live the way you want me to live. I can't say what you want me to say. I can't do what you want me to do. Have you ever come before God just crying out your heart? Would you please purify me? Would you please cleanse me of this disposition? I hope you get to a point where one day you recognize you just hate sin because it's displeasing to Jesus. That's David in this moment. He's not asking for salvation. He's asking God to do what only God can do. Could you fix this awfulness inside of me? Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a pure heart. That's our only shot for purity. That's our only shot to live a clean life in the eyes of God. To come before Him in our brokenness and admit, I am weak, but you are strong. Well, enough time there. Let's move on. Many of us engage in sin management, and we try to stop the sin from coming out. because we think if it doesn't come out and people don't see it, or if my wife or husband doesn't see it, the kids don't see it, if other people at church don't see it, then somehow God hasn't seen it, but he has. You may have noticed that your transformation is slow. It may even feel really slow. But God is sanctifying you as a Christian, and he is moving you toward holiness. Here's from Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. This is God's great goal for you with this powerful work of sanctification, that you be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. God wants to use you to put himself on display. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Okay, last one, I promise, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to turn there because it was just too much to put on the screen. So here we are. God reveals his omnipotence in creation. He reveals his omnipotence in salvation. He reveals his omnipotence in sanctification. Now, where the rubber meets the road for you, where omnipotence can show up in your life, is his omnipresence. Because where God is, he is powerful. And you need to know that you have access to the power of God at all times. And you do, because you have access to God's presence at all times. Ephesians chapter 6, you'll notice in verse 10, it begins with the word finally. And that means in light of everything I've been talking about so far, and he's talked about a lot. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are great. They talk about our identity in Christ, that God saved us. We were targets of wrath, and he saved us. Didn't have to, but he did. Loves us. And then Ephesians 4 and 5 talk about life transformation. But then we still live here, don't we? We still live here, and there's a defeated enemy. The devil still prowls around, and he looks for us, and he's mean, and he's awful, and he's evil. And then we have ourselves and our sin nature to work with. Wow. So verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Love that. You want God to be mighty in his power if you're going to be strong in him. I don't want you to be strong in me. I want you to be strong in the Lord, because he's the one who's omnipotent and he's the one who has mighty power. Oh yeah, strength. Draw strength from your brothers and sisters in Christ. I have this week. Love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Love them. I can't draw my ultimate strength from them. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Wow. For a long time, I thought it was. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So our struggle is not against the president or the governor or the mayor. Our struggle is not against the other person in the body of Christ who thinks differently than you or annoys you. Our struggle is not against the unredeemed, unsaved, unsanctified person in your family. And they sure put that on display. Your struggle is not there. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Wow. That reorients our mind and our understanding of where the struggle really is. Okay, so if that's our struggle, then how ought we to pray? Let's look at verse 18. And pray in the Spirit, which means in the Holy Spirit, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, nothing's off limit, all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. So pray for yourself. Isn't that amazing? So Paul's in dire circumstances here. And he's saying, you guys go ahead and pray for, before he even mentions stuff about himself, pray for yourself. You guys take care of yourself spiritually. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. All the saints. Pray for all those saints. Pray for people you know. Pray for people you don't know. This is why I pray for the nations. I'm praying for the saints. I'm praying for people to come to Christ and become saints. Pray for the saints. Pray for other churches. Pray for this church. Pray for each other. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for the local church. Pray for the universal church. Pray for the church persecuted. Oh, boy, let's be praying for the persecuted church. Pray for your kids. If you have young kids and you're nowhere near grandkids, pray for your grandkids. They're going to come in all likelihood. If God blesses you with kids, probably grandkids are coming. Pray for that generation. Pray for the great-grandkids that haven't come your way yet. Praying for God's power to be released in your life is not something that Paul takes on as boy, this is first and foremost in my mind. I got to pray for me. Now, finally, he gets to it in verse 19. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. I'm afraid that if I'm in Paul's situation, I'd send out a prayer request on the prayer chain. Hey, could you pray for me? These chains sure are awful. Could you pray for me? I want to get out of here. Pray for me. I'm lonely. Pray for me. I'm tired. Pray for me. I'm hungry. What Paul prays, he prays nothing circumstantial other than there's probably some people here to talk to about Jesus. And he prays that way. This is just amazing. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Boy, you have access to the power of God because you have access to God as a Christian. Those two are one and the same. Having become a Christian, you are in a lifelong, intense battle. As a Christian, you have a spiritual enemy. Yes, he's defeated. But from the perspective of our defeated enemy, you abandoned him and you went running for his enemy. And he's afraid you're going to somehow tell other people to do the same, and he wants to stop you from doing that. The very same power that saved you is the power that will sustain you in this battle. Being in this battle is not your choice. You may not have even known about it until today. If you're a Christian, you're in this battle. You didn't ask for it. You didn't want it, but you're in it. You want a powerful God that is strong so that you can be strong in his mighty power. You want God's power to help you to say yes to Jesus and no to sin at every turn. Okay, I wrote something out. Let me see if we can tie this together here with these thoughts. There is no heart so hard that God cannot soften it. There is no person so far from God that God cannot reach them. There is no conflict so great that God cannot solve it. There is no hurt so deep that God cannot heal it. There is no nation so defiant that God cannot lead them to repent. There is no culture so divided that God cannot unite them. There is no famine or drought so severe that God cannot supply. There is no sin so great that God cannot forgive. There is no fear so great that God cannot build courage. There is no worry so great that God cannot build trust. There is no anxiousness so severe that God cannot bring peace. There is no situation so hopeless that God cannot bring hope. Do you believe that this morning? If you do, then you believe in the God who is omnipotent. And he can do all things according to his holy will. And I exhort you to be strong in his mighty power. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear God, we are just so grateful that you are the one who's omnipotent, and it doesn't come down to our power. Our power is easily exceeded by our enemy, and it's very often exceeded by those who oppose us in this earthly realm. Our power is weak, and yet you are strong. Your power is without limit. We just marvel at you, God of mystery, God of majesty, God of power. You are awesome and almighty. We love you. Help us to realize again and again that you are on our side and that we have access to your power because we are your children. Forgive us for those times when we fight the battle on our own and we stumble, fumble and fall. Remind us during those moments when we've isolated ourselves from you and your power that we need not do that. Help us to come running to you. And create in us that habit as you sanctify us, that habit that turns to you first rather than our own resources, but that we come running to you with childlike expectation that you are going to come through for us. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.